Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
So why? I mean, why don't we just cut to the chase? Why? I had breakfast with a brother today, talking about church and talking about churches we grew up in and the church that we find ourselves in years later. And one of the things we talked about, one of the best things we get to do as a believer is ask the question, why? And Loretta said, why what? Well, why do we believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Why do we believe that Jesus is coming back soon? I love being able to ask those questions because the church I grew up in, I didn't get to. And if I did, the answer was, cuz. or shh. And it's exciting to be able to ask those questions, not just to ask them, but to reach out and scour Scripture and to discover that good answers exist for all of those and many, many more. Better answers than because. Better answers than we're ferals and this is what we've always believed. Better answers than that's what Pastor Chuck says. And better answers than don't ask, just take it on faith. And if you ask again, it's a lack of faith. And if you ask again, you don't have any faith and bad things happen to people without faith. If we dig into these questions and questions like them, actually quite the opposite happens. Our faith will increase. Just like, you know, the example I used a couple weeks ago. If I sit in a chair, my faith that it's able to hold my weight will actually increase. The chair might not like it so much, but it's exciting to be able to ask these questions because I think by nature, we're curious creatures. Some of us are more curious than others, but we want to know, we want to understand certain things. And it's exciting to be able to ask questions like this because we're not the only curious creatures around. We're surrounded every day, most of us are anyway, as we work, as we go to school, as we live our lives, we come into contact with other people who want to know why we believe these things. And there's different varieties of curious people that we encounter. We encounter seekers who actually hope that we have the answers to these kinds of questions. There are skeptics who are doubtful that we've got the answers. There are cynics who are really, really sure, without even talking to us, that we can't possibly have the answers. Curious people come in different shapes and sizes, colors and flavors, but every one of them represents an opportunity to do what Jesus was challenging us to do last weekend as we were in Luke chapter 12, to be good stewards of our faith. And some of that stewardship, some of what we do as believers occupying until Jesus comes, some of that happens inward. Some of that happens within us. We talked in 1 Peter chapter 1 last weekend about girding up the loins of our mind. Jesus used that idiom about girding up your robes, and we recognized that he was talking about more than that. And another verse we could have easily gone to, if you've got a Bible, flip open to Romans 13. We'll just be there for a moment. Romans chapter 13, the very end of the chapter, Paul talks about putting on Christ, and he says, do it. Verse 11, do this knowing the time. What about the time? Well, it's high time to awaken out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than we first believed. And you can read that every day, and every day it's true. Because every day until Jesus comes back, that's going to be true. Our salvation will be nearer than it was yesterday or the day before. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, what do? We cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So there's Paul saying in actually much the same words what we read Peter say in 1 Peter last weekend. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to flip over there. Some of this stewardship process happens inward. It happens with the choices that we choose in our mind. Some of it is a heart exercise. 1 Peter 3:15 talks about sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts a lot of it happens and it's going on between you and the Lord, and you're putting off stuff and you're putting on stuff, and it's not readily discernible to the people around you. But you know that change is happening. You know what you're leaving aside. You know what you're choosing to put out of the way so that it doesn't stumble you. On the other hand, there is a part of our stewardship that is very much outward. It's external. It's readily seen. Because the same verse, 1 Peter 3:15, where Peter talks about sanctifying the Lord in our hearts, he also says, and while you're at it, always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks your reason for the hope that's in you. It's the exact same verse. When we ask why, there's a part of it that's all about us. We want to know. We want to understand. We want to know, make sure that we're building on a sure foundation. But part of why we ask why is so that we're ready to help and respond to others when they ask why. And your response might be, well, don't we have apologetics ministries for that? I mean, in fact, this verse, that Charlie guy who came out here, that's his like whole ministry verse, right? Yeah, Charlie Campbell. alwaysbeready.com. The thing is that the great thing about apologetics ministries is they don't exist for themselves. It starts off with the curiosity that guys like Charlie have, but extends over into being good stewards of their relationship with God and helping gift and equip and prepare us for the people that are going to ask us. Because the folks that you go to work with aren't going to call Charlie Campbell. The folks that you work with might not set foot in a church. But the folks that you work with or go to school with or go shopping with or hang out with or have coffee with are going to ask you. So why do you believe that Jesus is coming back soon? Peter's not writing to pastors in 1 Peter chapter 3. He has a few things to say on the way to getting where he's going for pastors. But mostly what he's talking to, who he's talking to, is believers. And he's saying, be ready, because folks are going to ask. Some of them are going to ask, as we talked about on Sunday, why do you still believe? I mean, when you were a kid, okay, I get it. But man, people have been believing what you say you believe for 2,000 years now. Isn't it about time to give up? You know, get find something else to believe in, get a new gig? 2 Peter chapter 3, we looked at this, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? Which tells us that at least some of the people who are engaging us in conversation don't have the best interests in heart. Part of their motive comes from really hoping that biblical Christianity isn't true. Because if we're right, then there's something bigger than themselves to reckon with. There's something beyond themselves to factor into their decision making. Someone who needs to take priority over my own lusts. Scoffers, by definition, aren't interested in that. They want to prove that it's not true so that they can go on eating, drinking, and being merry. It's useful, though, to have a thoughtful response to everyone. Peter says, always be ready. The implication is, yeah, the question will come in a lot of different forms from all different kinds of people with a wide variety of motives, but wherever we are and whoever we're with, always be ready. One person will say, well, if Jesus was real, then everyone would have believed in him by now. Another person will say, if he was really going to come back, he would have come back already. And 1,000 variations on the theme. But scoffers aren't the only people who are curious. You've got people whose curiosity is sparked by pop culture and media. The year that we're living in is stirring a lot of debate and discussion. Because there's books and movies and pseudo-documentaries and magazine article after magazine article about 2012. Anyone see the Nicolas Cage movie? No one? It's not a sin if you did. I'm just... It's interesting. I didn't see it. But I mean, I saw the trailer again and again and again when it came out. I feel like I saw the movie. How many times do we have to see the Eiffel Tower? But the promotion, the trailer for the movie said something interesting. It said, never before has a date in history been so significant to so many cultures, so many religions, scientists, and governments. Now, that's the promotion for a movie that they were hoping that people would believe what they're saying and go see and make a lot of money, which I don't think actually happened. But what they're trying to stir up and what genuinely a lot of folks have become interested in is this whole Mayan calendar thing. And I actually didn't fully, until I was doing a little bit of research this week, didn't really get what it was about. But for the first time this year, in 26,000 years of history of the universe, allegedly, the solar system, our solar system, our Earth, our sun, are going to be aligned with the equator of the Milky Way. To which I say, okay, that's interesting. What else? But people take this and run with it, and the implications are staggering. You ask one person, well, the Earth's magnetic pole is going to reverse polarity. You ask somebody else, that means that there's going to be a collision between the Earth and a 10th planet that heretofore has never been detected, but now that we're in this alignment, it's going to come sweeping, and the cycle of the sunspots of the sun, and at least that, there's something to point at and say, yeah, the sun and sunspot activity is a cyclical kind of thing, and this is a peak year. But it's interesting, by the end of 2008, three and a half years ago, more than a sixth of Americans in one CNN poll said that, yes, they believed that something significant was going to happen on December 21st of 2012. That's the date where supposedly everything apocalyptic is going to happen. More than a sixth of Americans, and that's 3.5 years ago. NASA has a website, and one of the features of their website is the Ask the Astrobiologist feature. And more than 50% of the questions, again, according to CNN, have to do with 2012 and what can we expect, and is there any scientific basis for all of what people say could happen, might happen, will happen. Why the preoccupation? Well, part of it is because that's how the media works, right? One person writes a story, so someone else writes a story about the story. And if two people write a story, then that's the basis for someone else writing a story about how interested everybody is in this. And it becomes self-perpetuating. And then the movie comes, and then a book comes. And, you know, everybody kind of keeps going along with the theme until something better comes along. I think that's part of it. I actually don't think that's all of it, though. I think that this whole Mayan end of the world as we know it theme is tapping into a very real anxiety that folks living in our world today have. Because there's stuff that is way beyond, if not our comprehension, certainly our control. The threat of war in the Middle East, we talked about last week, including nuclear war. Apparently last week I fell into saying nuclear, and I apologize for those who were offended. I hate that too. But yeah, nuclear war, in the Middle East, the possibility of worldwide energy shortage, either subsequent or as a result of that kind of a war, or a lot of people believe completely independently of that worldwide oil production has peaked. There's something called a Hubbard peak that scientists have been writing about for decades. There's a point where we're going to hit a year where that's as much oil as we can get out of this planet in a year. And after that, it's going to go steadily downward. You can agree or disagree with that, but a lot of people are worried about it, and because smart people are worried about it, other people are worried, because if they're worried, I should be worried. Food shortage in our world is real, and we can debate the causes of that. Is there not enough food, or is it problems of distribution? Maybe it's a little bit of both, depending upon what region you're talking about. Food certainly getting more expensive worldwide, even in areas of the world where there's deflation that's prevalent, and the United States might be one of those. Food prices are going up consistently. We're in the middle of a global economic crisis, and one of the smartest minds that I know said recently, the only reason that the global economic crisis isn't much, much worse is that most people have no idea how bad it is. And then as a backdrop of all of that, we've got the specter of climate change. Another thing where you can agree, disagree, believe, disbelieve, but the fact that a lot of the world is devoting a lot of energy to it is another source of anxiety. An awful lot is happening, is my point. And it's happening all at once, and it's happening in ways that are beyond our understanding for most of us, beyond our control for virtually all of us. Some of these things impact other things. The world is not a comfortable place to live right now. It's never been a particularly stable place. We tell ourselves that it has been. But 2 Peter chapter 3, again, talking about scoffers, Peter responds to, well, you know, their question, well, where's Jesus? Why hasn't he shown up by now? Peter says, you know, one thing they forget is that they forget by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He's saying, you know, if you want to argue that the world has been the same forever and a day, you remember a little thing called the flood? Changed, oh, I don't know, everything about the planet? From time to time, everything as we know it has changed. The planet has never been a stable place, is the point. But now we don't even have the illusion of stability. We can't even pretend for very long anymore that tomorrow might not be really, really different than the world that we woke up in. And curious minds, anxious minds, many of them, want to understand. At least in part, because if I understand, that just gives me a fraction of a feeling of control. And we seek that. So were the Mayans onto something? You know, in saying, okay, it's coming together in 2012, and there's plan, there's purpose, there's a schedule, there's a calendar behind all of this. I understand why people want to believe that there is, because it gives them a sense of, well, predictability or understanding or reason. But can we really trust what the ancient Mayans were saying? Were they onto something? Well, depends what you mean by onto something. Were they really, really good at astronomy? Yeah. Their calculations were right hundreds and hundreds of years ago. This alignment that apparently comes along every 26,000 years, if you concede that the universe is that old, they were right about that. And they had to do some pretty nifty calendar stuff as well to trace that through and to pinpoint a day. But for you and I, does December 21st of 2012 have any special significance, at least any that we can anticipate from this distance? Really comfortable saying no. I'm really comfortable saying no, because if you flip over to Matthew 24, Jesus tells us we can be confident saying no. As we turn to Matthew 24, some of you might be rubbing your hands together saying, oh, we're getting to the good stuff. Matthew 24, that's the deep weeds. You go, Pastor. We'll spend a little bit of time in the weeds today, but mostly as we've embarked on this prophecy series, my goal, my heart has been to stay at overview. If you're interested in getting into the weeds, I'll go there with you, and I've got lots of stuff that we can look at together. Some great websites, some good books. There's a ton of resources out there, but for the reasons that we talked about a couple weeks ago, my heart is to stay at 25,000 feet and get a big picture perspective on where we are in early 2012. But Matthew 24, broad strokes. Jesus is talking about the second coming. And on the subject of the second coming, verse 36, he says, of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and didn't know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. A lot of resonance with the passage that we read in Luke last week. And the reason I picked this one is here three times in the span of eight verses, we've got Jesus saying, don't bother trying to set dates. You can try, but you'll fail, so why bother? Doesn't matter if it's the ancient Mayans or if it's Harold Camping, we don't know. Acts 1 verse 7 says, it's not for us to know the times or the seasons that God has reserved to his own understanding. The tagline to the movie 2012 was, find out the truth if you dare. The truth is that, from what I hear, the movie had great special effects. And that's pretty much about it. But dates or no dates, we still live in the world that we live in, with all of the upheaval that we just described, and upheaval that people are noticing, and upheaval that people are talking about and trying to understand, trying to explain, trying to wrap their heads around. Do we have anything to offer these people as they look around? Obviously, the answer is yes, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. But how can what's happening in the world take us to a conversation about that? Well, one bridge that I would suggest this evening actually comes from that same passage in Matthew chapter 24. We started it at the end. Why don't we go back to the beginning? Matthew 24, verse 3. As Jesus said at the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, verse 4, and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all of these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Sounds straightforward. It's actually, and some of you know, it's actually a tough passage to take apart and put back together. The first challenge is to get past the preterist perspective, the notion that all of this happened in 70 AD, that the events that Jesus is describing here are all in our rearview mirror. Charlie Campbell, when he was here last fall, did a great job of taking and dissecting that position for us, so I'm not going to rehash that. He did it better than I would anyway. If you're interested in that, I can point you towards some resources, his website obviously being chief among them. But once you get past that whole issue, the second challenge is to place the events that Jesus is describing here within the context of God's prophetic calendar. Do these events describe things that happen within the 70th week of Daniel, or do they describe the world leading up to the 70th week of Daniel? Let me hit pause here for just a second and define a couple terms. 70th week of Daniel also goes by the name the tribulation, also goes by the name the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a period of time that hasn't happened yet, 7 years in length, about which Scripture has an awful lot to say. A lot of the history of that week has been written in advance and set forth in prophecy for us. Books like Ezekiel, books like Daniel, books like Revelation. And again, we're staying 30,000 feet for the purposes of this study. But when we talk about God's prophetic calendar, the next, in my view, the next clearly delineated event is the rapture of the church. I might be wrong about that. The rapture of the church could happen at another time. I don't think so, but Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, that we talked about last week. Ezekiel 38 and 39, that battle could come before the rapture of the church. I tend to not think so, but there are some questions. But whatever the choreography, whatever the sequencing, we've got a rapture. We've got tribulation. We've got the Antichrist in the middle of that seven-year period presenting himself in a rebuilt temple to be worshipped. At the end of that period of time, we've got the second coming of Jesus Christ to begin the millennial kingdom. Okay, that was fast forward, and if this is brand new information and you want to get caught up, grab me. I'd love to get you some resources. But with that kind of defined, at least big picture, where does what Jesus just talked about in Matthew 24 happen? Before the tribulation? Like maybe right now in our lifetime, in our world, does it happen in the tribulation? My thing, and you know this about me, is when smart people disagree and they disagree consistently for a really long period of time, I start to wonder, why not both? Is it possible that both could be true? We're going to go a little technical here tonight. Hang with me. I promise that it won't be forever. Verse 8, the word in the New King James that's translated sorrows. A lot of translations translate that birth pangs, and the Greek gives us every right to translate it exactly that way, because the Greek word means pain of childbirth or travail or birth pang. And where a lot of people go is, okay, if Jesus here is talking about something that he's likening to birth pangs, a lot of people will lateral over to Jeremiah chapter 30, where prophetically Jeremiah says, "Ask now and see if a male can give birth. Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great, there's none like it, and it's the time of Jacob's distress, but he'll be saved from it." Time of Jacob's distress, that gets us paying attention, that has us thinking 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. So we've got at least some basis for wondering, are the things that Jesus is talking about part of that 7-year period? And what some scholars end up with is when Jesus is talking here in Matthew 24 about these birth pangs, some scholars will pull in some other stuff and end up with he's describing the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the beginning of labor. Jesus uses that phrase, the beginning of sorrows. And not being a woman, haven't experienced it firsthand. But from what I've seen and what people tell me, there's beginning labor, there's early labor, and then there's full labor. The part where my wife started to threaten me and wish me dead. And from what I could tell, that full labor is accompanied by greater pain, happening more often, greater frequency. And some people see some correspondence between, okay, there's intermittent judgment poured out during those first 3.5 years, but as we progress through that 7-year period, greater wrath more often. So that's a viable perspective. We can also pull in 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Paul says, while they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like, you guessed it, birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That's a verse, and Pastor Date has covered this in 1 Thessalonians 5, that generally people point at and say that marks the beginning of the tribulation period. Anyway, we can make an argument based on those verses and some other things that in Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about things within and confined to the tribulation period. Here's my problem, and you knew I was going to have one, right? Because I always do. In the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew 24, that's what it's called because he's speaking at the Mount of Olives, who's Jesus talking to? Jews is true, but what kind of Jews? He's talking to believers. He's talking to believers, and see, I get hung up because for a ton of reasons, I'm pretty invested in this pre-tribulation rapture position. So he's talking to believers about things that they're going to see, except that I don't think the church is going to be there. So that perspective is not without its flaws. Here's the other end of the spectrum. So that's sort of, you know, everything that Jesus talked about there happens within the 70th week of Daniel, and we don't have to worry about it necessarily because we're going to be watching from the balcony. Other end of the spectrum, you can find really smart people that will say that those verses in Matthew 24 aren't even prophetic, not those specific ones at least. If you go back to Matthew 24 for a second, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will the sign of your coming, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Many commentators believe that the part that we read earlier, verses 4 through 8, is the beginning of the answer, the war, the famine, the pestilence, and so forth, but keep reading verse 9. After that stuff, they'll deliver you up to tribulation. After that stuff, tribulation, okay. Kill you, you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. False prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let's pause there. According to some commentators, that's the answer to the disciples' second question. How do we know it's the end of the age? Some commentators will tell you Jesus doesn't really get to an answer until verse 15. We'll know it's the end of the age when the Antichrist presents himself in the rebuilt temple and says, worship me, the abomination of desolation. That's the end of the age. Halfway through the tribulation, 3.5 years into Daniel's 70th week. Skip down to verse 29. Jesus is answering the second question first and the first question second. So what will the sign of his coming be? Well, verse 29, we get to that. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What will the sign of your coming be? Verse 30, we get to it in this view. Son of Man will be seen coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So what do we do then with verses 4 through 8, the wars, the famines, the earthquakes? If you subscribe to this view, this end of the spectrum, those aren't even signs of the end of the age. That's what it's just like to be alive in this world. And there's a perspective that says Jesus was saying those things so that they would know that they aren't the signs of the end of the age. One university project, the Norwegian Academy of Science, thought about going to school there. They didn't have a good basketball team. But they did a study, and their assertion is since 3600 BC, there have been some 14,531 wars on the planet Earth. And there have been only, by their estimation, 292 years in human history since 3600 BC. So do the math. That's 5,000 and some. Out of 5,000 some years, there have only been 292 years that have had no war recorded in history. So if you take that idea and run with it, the perspective is, all right, if you see a war, if you see a famine, if you see an earthquake, those are disasters, but don't automatically assume that the Son of Man is coming on the heels of it. When you see those things, don't overreact. That's just what it is to live in this world. Wars and disasters happen, and they're going to keep happening right up until the abomination of desolation, 3.5 years into the 70th week of Daniel, and then buckle up because it really gets fun. So those are two extreme views, and obviously there's a dozen variations on both of them, all of them with really, really smart people articulating them. Here's my thing, and if you've been holding your breath through the whole technical thing, thank you, and you can come back now. Lots of interesting views on the timetable within Matthew 24, which verse refers to which events in what order. My thing is that you and I don't really need to pin down any of it. Not really. It's interesting, and obviously I like this stuff. But practically speaking, for you and I as believers in Jesus Christ living in 2012, do we have to know which verse refers to which thing in what order? If we believe what Scripture teaches, Jesus is going to come how? Like a thief in the night. Saw it last week and saw it again this evening. Jesus is going to come back without any warning. Could come back at any time. I could think of some different ways of saying that if I thought hard, I'm sure. But the whole point that Jesus was making at the end of Luke 12, and the point that he makes three times in eight verses in Matthew 24, is that if we're in Jesus, if we've confessed Jesus, asked him into our heart as Lord and Savior, there's nothing else we need to do to get ready. All we need to do and all we're supposed to do is stay ready and help other people get ready. Because at any given moment, we could be facing one of two possibilities. Rapture, death, one of those 7-pound hailstones that we have in Wichita could come crashing through the roof and take me out. John would get up and play a song, and but you know, for us as believers, rapture or death could come for any of us at any time. And it reminds us to hold on loosely to the stuff in this world, to not focus on possessing things of this world, and certainly not letting the things of this world possess us. The things in this world at best are resources or tools for us to tell the world truth. As we've come to know it, Jesus is coming back. Russia and Iran, earthquakes and pestilence and famine, does any of that pin it down to a particular schedule? Is there anything that's going to compel Jesus to come back in 2012? I don't think so. In fact, Jesus even warns. Verse 23, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there, don't believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That's us. Satan wants us to be confused. He's working overtime, even using biblical prophecy and teaching and ideas about it to bewitch and bewilder and befuddle us. And Jesus says, verse 25, some of you are like, yeah, it's working. He's using you, Patrick. Verse 25, see, I've told you beforehand. Why did Jesus tell us this? So that we wouldn't be deceived. Therefore, if they say to you, verse 26, whoever they is, look, he's in the desert. Don't go out to the desert and look for Jesus. And if they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. There's only so much that we get to know, which means it's a waste of good time and energy to try. And even worse than that, it's potentially dangerous and distracting to other believers if we get too whipped into a frenzy about it. But, and, still, it doesn't mean that we ignore what we do know. Just because we can't know everything doesn't mean that we don't know anything. We do know that Iran and Russia are allying themselves and taking a belligerent posture towards Israel. And we know that's interesting for all the reasons we talked about last week. We know that on a lot of different fronts, there's a move towards globalization, politically, economically. And that's interesting because that's one of the things that happens in the last days. And we know that the war and the famine and the earthquakes that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24 here are increasing. The folks that are looking at Mayan prophecy or reading Nostradamus or any of those things, they are pointing to something that's real in our world. These things are increasing. And Jesus compares them, whenever they fall in God's prophetic calendar, to birth pangs. Again, I think back to Michaela. As Anne went into labor, the contractions came more often and they were more severe. Now, the problem with using Michaela as an example is with Michaela, they leveled off at a certain point and we spent the next 12 hours walking laps around the hospital until the doctor gave up and did a C-section. So the metaphor breaks down after a while. But in a normal birth, you know, they get more intense and closer together until the contractions are almost on top of each other, and then you've got a baby. Well, if Jesus is using birth pangs as a metaphor here, then we would expect these things that he's talking about to become more and more frequent and more intense until Jesus comes back. And that is what's happening. Over the last 500 years, war is on the uprise, increase. 15th century, 29 major wars worth talking about. 16th century, 59. 17th century, 75. 18th century was a bad year for war. They only had 69. 19th century jumps to 294. 20th century, 278. The first decade of the 21st century has already given us 55 wars at least. Do the math, we're on track for 550 wars if Jesus tarries. So increasing in frequency goes without saying increasing in intensity. 15th century, we were still killing each other by hand. Now we're doing it by remote control with missiles and with drones and with 20-ton bombs that you can push off the back of a C-130, I found out today. Interesting, by the way, an update to our study last week, and we could really do a whole study updating our study from last week, but the U.S. put in an order just recently for 30 bunker buster bombs, devices, ordnance, and with the word rush all over the order. That's interesting. Famine, 500 years. An increase in the frequency of major famines, national famines. 15th century, 6, that the historians write about. 16th century, 10. 17th century, 24. 18th century, 28. Then 30. 20th century, 44. First decade of the 21st century. Already 12. 12 times another, you know, multiplied by 10 decades, you get 120. Once again, we've more than doubled, almost tripled. Have they increased in severity, intensity? Absolutely. 1921 famine in Russia. Let's just look at 20th century. 1921 famine in Russia, more than 5 million dead. The 1928-29 famine in China, 3 million dead. 1932-33 famine in the Ukraine, 12 million. 1932-33 famine in Kazakhstan, 3 million. The 1936 Great Famine in China, actually that's not the Great Famine. 36 famine in China, 5 million. The 42 famine, another million. The 1959 to 1961 is the Great Chinese Famine, estimated to have killed more than 36 million people. But then layer on top of that the perspective that when Jesus was talking to his disciples, when he was speaking the words recorded in Matthew 24, the population of the entire Roman Empire was only about 25 million people. So that adds a perspective for us. Earthquakes. Over the last five centuries, number of earthquakes measuring 7.0 or greater in the Richter scale. 15th century, we're aware of two. 16th century, three. Seven in the 17th century, 13 in the 18th, 29 in the 19th, 123 in the 20th century. First decade of the 21st century, we've already had 144. More in the last 10 years than in the previous 100 combined. Something is happening. Something is happening, and it's a something that's spoken of specifically in Scripture. Now, are these birth pangs? Is this labor? Or are these the occasional contractions that happen before labor really starts? 2 or 3 weeks before Ann went into labor, she was getting contractions and I was getting nervous. And, you know, you have the bag packed close to the front door because you don't know which one of those is going to be the real deal. Don't know for sure. Really smart people disagree on exactly how to grid that out on God's prophetic calendar. My thing is, either way, whether it's one of those two extreme possibilities or some third possibility, we know it's happening. We can see it, we can measure it, we're experiencing it. And we know, based on Scripture, it's going to get worse. Revelation describes God's wrath poured out on the world, including a mammoth worldwide earthquake. We read about it in Zechariah, in Joel, in Ezekiel, and three times at least in the book of Revelation. That's going to make even what happened in Japan look like a Sunday school picnic. Now, we're not going to be here for that. At least if I'm right about the rapture preceding the tribulation. But I don't want anyone else to be here either. I'm going, but I want to take as many people with me as I can. I want as many people as possible watching with us from the balcony. So what do? Seeing these things unfold and knowing that they may not be significant by the Mayan calendar, but they certainly resonate with what we read in Scripture. What do? Flip back to 1 Peter, if you would. We'll end where we started this evening. 1 Peter, specifically 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter says, all of this being true, when you see it, when you realize it, when you come to appreciate it, three things we should be doing. 1 Peter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. First response, don't pass go, don't collect $200. The first thing that we should do, recognizing the times in which we live, is to get serious about our prayer life. Pray. And when you don't have time to pray, pray more. Pray that we would avoid distraction, that we would maintain focus, that God would order our priorities. Again, much of what Jesus was sharing with us in Luke's gospel. Pray that we would see opportunities. Paul says to the Ephesians, evil days create great possibilities. Because in evil days, people are asking the kinds of questions that people all around us are asking today. What does all of this mean? How does all of this end? But Scripture says, redeem the time. Deploy our finite time, our limited amount of time, strategically. Okay, what does that look like? Where should I be? Who should I be with? Talking to who? My first line is what? The wonderful thing is that the Lord knows. And as we pray, He'll direct us. He'll guide us and He'll empower us to to the conversations that he would have us be having in these days. We can't talk to everybody. I'd love to talk to everybody. I'd love to get on CNN and you know, proclaim the gospel to the world. I have my sphere of influence. You have your spheres of influence. Even within those spheres of influence, though, there's more people than we possibly have hours in the day. What are the opportunities, Lord? What are the conversations? Who are the souls that you would have me speak to? Prayer is amazing. Prayer changes things. When we read about the armor of God, it talks about the feet shod and the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and wielding the sword, which is God's word. But the heavy artillery, when you call in for air support, that's prayer. It's easy to focus in the time that we live. It's easy to look at all the doors that are closing and get discouraged. I got bummed out this week because a case that I've been following, because it affects some friends of mine, New York Appeals Court has rejected the appeal, and New York public schools are kicking out all of the churches that meet in the schools for years because it's so expensive it's prohibitively expensive to buy space. It's really, really expensive to rent space. Schools were one of the few places that a church our size could find space in the city to meet. And they've now ruled that that's, you know, doesn't respect the completely fictitious separation of church and state. It's easy to look at that and say, wow, the tide is turning against us. And there's respects in which that's true. There's also fairly miraculous doors that are opening. Prayer and God's word are being invited into really strange places. There are public schools that are more open to having Bible clubs than they were a decade ago. There are states that are passing legislation requiring ultrasound before abortion that have voted down those measures previously. Why is that happening? Why in this era where we expect to see apostasy, and we are seeing apostasy, do we see people open to the gospel? Well, I think it's because people are uneasy. I think it's because people are looking at the world around them and they're scared. And they're realizing that their answers, whatever their answers have been, aren't adequate to the reality at hand. And see, I think both of these trends are going to continue. Scripture tells us that unbelief and apostasy and hostility towards believers will grow. But I also think that as that happens, there are going to be strange and unpredictable pockets where we have wide open opportunities to be on fire and out loud loving the Lord. And because this isn't logical or rational, it's entirely emotional and reactive, the only way that we can know where to go and what to do and what will be the best use of our time is through prayer. We can't rely on what we see. Because by the time we've seen it, it's probably already too late. We have to be there through God's grace when the door opens, as it happens. Second thing Peter tells us to do, 1 Peter 4:8. As we're praying, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. What does that look like? Well, love is somebody else is more important than me. It means that as we have these conversations, and we will have them, to be patient. First one to lose his temper loses. First one to get frustrated probably will not prevail. Be patient in disagreement. Be gentle, even when your position is misunderstood or misconstrued or deliberately twisted and used against you. We're saved. Our salvation is secure. We know where we're spending eternity. We can afford to be loving. We can afford to be gentle. Yeah, the wisdom of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. The gospel is not going to be welcome in every quarter. But what are our choices? Love people anyway? Or get smug in our own conceit? It's one problem that I have with the extreme reform position is that it makes it easy when someone rejects the gospel to say, well, you probably aren't one of the elect anyway, so I'm going to go over here and talk to someone who might be elect. I think we're called to patience. Scripture tells us, love one another. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, we read this earlier, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you, 1 Peter 3:15, with, let's finish the sentence, meekness and fear. Not to bludgeon people over the head with Scripture. One reason that, or one way that we can be patient and loving and kind, by the way, isn't even have anything to do with how we are with people that we're witnessing to. One of the most important ways in which I think we need to be loving is how we are with each other. Even the Reform guys that I disagree with, I need to love them because they're brothers in Christ, even if I disagree with one aspect of their theology. Because if we spend our lives tearing one another down within the body of Christ, at the end of the day, who wins? Satan. I'm right, you're wrong. The more energy and time that we spend quibbling about that is the more time and energy that we're not telling people Jesus is right and everything else is wrong. It's about others. Okay, somebody else has got a more articulate argument than I do for when the tribulation happens or how God reconciles predestination and free will. Fine. Interesting to talk about those things. I think to some extent we're called to because we're called to take a high view of Scripture, to reason together. But at some point we need to put those things aside for the sake of winning the lost. Because if I win an argument and the time it takes me to do that, somebody else doesn't hear the gospel, what's the net gain for the kingdom? In fact, the third thing that Peter says, verse 10, is that everyone has received a gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As everyone has received a gift, minister to who? To one another. Me standing up here, ministering in my gift, teaching, it can't be about me. If what I'm doing on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings starts to become performance art, A, please find another place to go to church, and B, somebody confront me in my sin. Because our spiritual gifts are not for us. Our spiritual gifts are for the edification of the body. Our spiritual gifts are for the salvation of the lost. So if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. And whatever your spiritual gift is, if it's music, if it's encouragement, if it's helps, if it's administration, there's a place for you to use that in the kingdom of God to be part of God's plan to seek and save the lost. We've said over the last few weeks, prophecy validates that the Word of God is true. And prophecy also reminds us of what we should already know. Time is short. How do we use the time that we've got? We use our spiritual gifts, not for ourselves, but for others. And we've all got a spiritual gift. And every gift is significant. I was reminded, I was listening to a message a friend of mine taught. And in the message, he referenced a mentor that the two of us share who is deaf in both ears. The smallest bone in the human body is called the Stacy bone. It's in the ear. And the vibration of the Stacy bone, and I don't understand the physiology, but is critical to hearing, processing what we call sound waves into things that the brain can interpret and understand. Both of his are deformed. So he hears barely and with the help of digital hearing aids. The smallest bone in the body affects everything else in his body, is the point. There is no gift in the body of Christ that's irrelevant. There is no person in the body of Christ that doesn't have a role to play in God's plan. So the things that Jesus is sharing here, they're not for Pastor Dude, not exclusively. They're for all of us. Because Jesus in Matthew 24, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 4, talking to believers, and they're saying, guys, this is what we do, knowing that time is short. Toward what end? Verse 11 of 1 Peter 4, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the point of the exercise. As the world around us grows darker, globally, or as people face crisis in their personal lives very locally and specifically, That's what we're to be about. You know, I've got this conviction that the church avoids the tribulation, capital T. I might be wrong, but it's my conviction, and I've got some reasons why I'm pretty sure I'm right. Even if I'm right, though, doesn't mean that the church collectively or any of us individually skip tribulations, small t. Look around the room. You probably don't have to look further than a mirror. We know tribulation, don't we? We know challenge. There are people in this room, you know as well as I do, the things that we're praying for each other. And as these things happen on a personal scale, on a local scale in Wichita, on a national scale, on a global scale, is the body of Christ doing what it should be doing? Are we using our spiritual gifts for one another? Are we loving? Are we praying? Is 2012 going to turn out to be a year of great spiritual significance? It really depends entirely on us, doesn't it? I'd like to be able to say yes and absolutely and beyond a shadow of a doubt. Not because I'm all about setting dates, but because here's the thing. Any conversation we have is potentially spiritually significant. Conversations about Jesus, by definition, are spiritually significant. Conversations that bring people face-to-face with the gospel, there's nothing in this space-time continuum that's more significant. You want 2012 to be spiritually significant in your world, the world that you live in, the world that you get up and spend your time in, and the people that you spend it with. Here's one way to do it. The next time someone says to you, do you think that there's anything to this 2012 stuff? There might be. There might be something to 2012 for the person that you're talking to. It might be different than what they think it's going to be. But if someone says, hey, you know, what do you think about 2012? I think it could be a really important year. Well, what do you make of all of these earthquakes? Do they mean something? They could. Is it the end of the world? Maybe. But can I tell you why I'm not worried about it? And those are the conversations we're here to have. Lord, I pray, because you tell us to pray, and we get to pray, that as we have these conversations, as you lead us to people, as you open doors, Lord, maybe really unexpected doors. Maybe it's the person who's always been a Jesus hater. Maybe it's been the person who crosses the room so he doesn't even have to look at you reading your Bible. We don't know, Lord. But as you lead us to these conversations, Lord, give us words. Lord, give us passion. Give us love, that we wouldn't be fulfilling a commitment, that we wouldn't be walking in some kind of got to, but we would really be living out a get to. That we would grab each moment and treat it as precious. Recognizing that we get to glorify your name. We get to express the spiritual gifts that you give us through your Holy Spirit. We get to pray for people. We get to love people. We get to love you in the view of people. We get to talk about you. And whatever happens around us, we get to cling to you. Sure of our salvation. Lord, thank you that you don't let us go. That you don't leave us here alone. And however the prophetic calendar plays out, thank you that we know where we end up. Thank you for that assurance, that living hope, that blessed hope that we have. May we never cease to live into the light of it. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.